And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that brings you some of the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet. And today is no exception. In just a moment, I'm going to be speaking with O.S. Hawkins. If you've never heard of O.S. Hawkins, you've been sleeping somewhere under a rock. He is a rock star, and I'll tell you why in just a few moments. But before I get to that, I want to mention that if you enjoy the Hank Unplugged podcast, help keep Essential Christian Conversations gaining exposure. You can do that in a very simple way by going to iTunes and giving the podcast a five-star rating. And so many people are doing that. Scott Don, he says, five stars, fascinating. And there's so many others that are saying, Hank Unplugged, it's great. And that's because of the guests that I have. Again, I'm bringing you some of the most significant people on the planet in each episode of Hank Unplugged. Today, O.S. Hawkins, he is the president and chief executive officer of Guidestone Financial Resources of the Southern Baptist Convention. This is the largest Christian-based mutual fund family in the nation with assets of over $13 billion. O.S. is the author of more than 25 books, and he's an exceptional pastor and preacher and speaker. He was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Fort Lauderdale, First Baptist Church in Dallas. He was at one time named Clergyman of the Year, and his peers elected him as president of the National Southern Baptist Pastors Conference. And O.S., I am so glad to have you on Hank Unplugged.
Thanks, Hank. I'm thrilled to be here and especially be here with you. Loved you for a lot of years, always have and always will. In fact, I love what you call that, Hank Unplugged, because I've seen you unplugged on the golf course.
You know, I was actually threatening to tell a story about what happened when you and I and Jack Graham and Jack Countryman played golf one day, and there was someone else that was with us who sort of shanked a shot. Yeah, and felled our good friend Jack Graham.
Exactly.
I don't know. Do you dare tell that story?
I don't know, but he deserved it. Thank you, God.
I was really debating whether you had, you know, the wherewithal to tell that story. I just didn't know.
I've tried to erase it from my memory, so you unplugged it.
Oh, my goodness.
Hank, I just want you to know how much I rejoice with how the Lord is using you today and how you're just so stalwart in the faith. And I just want you to know that we all love you and praise God for you over here in Dallas.
Well, you know, you were one of the first people that called me when I was diagnosed with cancer a little over a year ago and encouraged me and prayed with me, and I'll always remember that.
Yeah, well, we are in the same fraternity. I'm 8 years cancer-free now, and praising the Lord for that myself.
Well, I'm hoping that I'll be cancer-free one day as well. You know, just recently, I had a PET scan and the tumors are back, so I'm on round two.
Well, bless your heart. We'll up our prayers.
Yeah. How's Susan doing?
She's great. We're so blessed. It's a great season of life, watching our grandkids grow up, and the Lord's just blessing more in ministry today, Hank, than I've ever seen before, and I'm just amazed by it.
I want you to talk a little bit about being a pastor. I remember as a brand new Christian sneaking into the back of First Baptist Fort Lauderdale and listening to you speak, and I was just mesmerized by your ability to quote the scriptures and just your great style of speaking, and quite frankly, had a big impact on my life.
Well, thanks, Hank. You know, we had 15 great years at First Baptist Fort Lauderdale, 1978 to 93, and watched God do in that local church what few local churches have been able to see, just exploded it, and so many people coming to Christ, so many growing in the faith, so many sent to the ends of the earth, to the mission field, and it was a precious time. And then my years here at First Baptist Dallas with my father in the ministry, W.A. Criswell, were just some of my most cherished days in this great church here, where he spent 50 years in pastoring. I was privileged to preach his funeral, and he's one of the, in his heyday, he was, he had no peers. It's just such a great church.
And you're also now president and chief executive officer of Guidestone. I want you to talk about that a little bit, because this is not only a very impressive fund, but what those resources are being used to do is very significant, in that there are a lot of pastors and widows of pastors that simply are living on a bare subsistence level.
Right, Hank. You know, we're celebrating our 100th anniversary this year. We got started in 1918 when John D. Rockefeller gave us $1 million to seed the ministry. It was really began as a relief ministry. People were coming back from World War One, lame, crippled, dead, and the government was taking care of their families. And a man named William Lunsford, a pastor in Nashville, stood up one day and said, "Well, who's taking care of these old soldiers of the cross who spend their years pasturing out in the crossroads and never make enough to live on, much less have to retire on? And they usually live in a church-owned home and face vocational retirement and have to get out of it and have nothing." And so he was friends with George W. Truett here at First Baptist Dallas. Truett was pastor there for 47 years before Chris was 50 years. In a century, that church only had two pastors. And Dr. Truett was a world figure and personal friends with Rockefeller, and he took Lunsford to New York and pressed the burden upon Rockefeller's heart, and he gave us $1 million, got us started. Today, our assets are right at $16 billion. We serve 250,000 pastors, missionaries, school teachers, hospital workers, and nonprofits who are serving Christ all over the world today, primarily with their retirement funds. And of course, we have our insurance companies that serve in those benefit service needs. But the heart of our ministry is what we call mission dignity. And we're on a mission here to bring dignity to some forgotten folks, and that is these retired pastors, and 60% of those people in the program now are widows of pastors, living at the poverty level out there in the highways and hedges. And, you know, 10 or 12 years ago, we were able to help them with $50 a month. We've raised so much money recently that now the neediest among them get $600 a month. One little widow wrote me a letter the other day and said, "I get to eat at night now, and it's not just a piece of toast." So we have the privilege of being Christ's hand extended to some good and godly people who spent their life serving Christ and now are in need in their declining years. And may I just say, Hank, that all the royalties to my books go to Mission Dignity. In fact, the Code series in the last 4 years with Thomas Nelson has sold over 1 million copies. All of those royalties have gone to Mission Dignity. And our Christmas Code, our Advent devotional this last year, by itself sold 400,000 copies in 2 months. So we're able to support Mission Dignity with the royalties from all these books.
So I was going to ask you about that, because I had the figure at $13 billion, and you said it was pretty close to $16 billion. Now I know where that extra $3 billion came from.
No, well, it didn't come from the books, but a lot of it did. So over seven figures of it did. But it's just, we've just seen incredible growth in the last 2 or 3 years, and our assets, as we speak right now, are under management, are between $15.5 and $16 billion today.
Wow. You're the author of more than 25 books. You mentioned the Joshua Code, the Jesus Code, also the James Code. I'm wondering when you're going to write the Jeremiah Code.
Well, I think I'm going to write the Unplugged Code next. So maybe there'll be a biography on Hank Hanegraaff.
Well, I know you like alliteration, so I thought Jeremiah Code would be great. And, you know, the other thing about it is, when you think about it, there's no other prophet whose ministry is more analogous to that of Jesus Christ. I mean, they both condemned the commercialization of the temple. They both foretold the destruction of the temple. They both were persecuted and reviled. They both condemned the religious leaders of the day. They both wept over Jerusalem. So a lot of synergy there between the Jesus Code and the Jeremiah Code.
Well, and as you remember, Hank, up at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus said, "Who do the people say that I am?" one of the apostles spoke up and said, "I'm here, and they're saying you're Jeremiah." And he was the weeping prophet. And, you know, as you know, they would see Jesus weep twice, once on the eastern slope of Olives at Bethany when he wept over with us over our sorrows, and then on the western slope on Palm Sunday Road when he wept over our sins and said, "I would have gathered you under my wing as a hen does her young, but you would not." So maybe I ought to add the Jeremiah Code to the mix.
Yeah, absolutely. And
you know, Hank, what I found out in these code series of devotionals is that men and women want to know the Bible. But to many people, it's just a big book, and they try to get started in Genesis, and they get bogged down by the time they get to Leviticus, or they start in the New Testament, and they get to Matthew 1, and they're introduced to 47 unpronounceable names, and they just really don't know how to get into it. And so the secret to the code series really is in the titles. You mentioned the Joshua Code. It's the first one and the bestseller of all of them. And the subtitle is 52 Scripture Verses Every Believer Should Know. You know, Hank, I believe there are 52 verses in the Bible that every believer ought to know. And we take one a week in this devotional for a year, memorize it. Their devotional helps there. And so by the end of that year, you've come to know and memorize and appreciate the 52 verses every believer ought to know. And then the next one was the Jesus Code you mentioned, and it's 52 scripture questions every believer should answer. You know, one of the things about Jesus is astounding when you really think about it. You read the Gospels, there are over 100 questions that escaped his lips that were recorded in the Gospels. Now, he was omniscient. He had all knowledge. He wasn't asking questions because he was looking for answers. He was always using that as a method to probe us. So I believe there are 52 questions that are asked in Scripture that every believer ought to be able to have an answer for before they get to heaven. And that's what the Jesus Code is. So they're all based on Scripture, and they're all based on getting us into the Word of God in a devotional setting. And, of course, the latest one is our Believer's Code, which is 365 devotions to unlock the blessings of God's Word, a daily devotional.
Talk about the importance of memory. I remember listening to you preach and realized that you had a tremendous command of the Word of God, and that was intoxicating to me. And I've spent my life now in ministry memorizing the Word of God. But there's something that happens when you're not only mining the Word of God and meditating upon the Word of God, but actually memorizing the Word of God.
That's the secret. You know, the Joshua Code comes from Joshua 1:8, which says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night in order that you may do all that is written therein." And one of the ways we do the Word of God is really to memorize it. So we've got it there. Hank, I came to know Christ when I was 17. I was 3 months away from graduating from high school and on my way to being a pre-law student at TCU at the time. And a young man witnessed to me after a basketball game, took me to his church the next Sunday. I heard the gospel preached for the first time and embraced Christ that morning and was converted. You know, I, Hank, was 17. I could count on one hand how many times I'd been in church. I'd never heard a prayer in my home, never seen the Bible open in my home. I did not know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were books of the Bible. And that morning, January 3rd, 1965, when I came to know Christ, an old gentleman gave me a piece of paper and put it and just handed it to me at the end of the service. He said, "Son, you need to memorize this. You're gonna need it." And I looked at it. It looked like hieroglyphics to me, but I put it in my pocket. And the next day after school, I got my old 56 Chevrolet. I wish I still had that 56 Chevrolet. But I got in that 56 Chevrolet, and I drove downtown where I'd seen a bookstore, a Baptist Christian bookstore downtown Fort Worth, and parked outside, went in, and I bought my first Bible. I went out and sat in my car, pulled that piece of paper out, and it said 1:10:13. I had no clue what that meant. But I looked in the first of that Bible, and I saw in the index there, in the first, in the front, in the table of contents, a listing of all the books of the Bible, and I saw 1:10:13. And it got my attention. And then I saw that I turned to it, and I looked, and I could tell that it was the 10th was a chapter, and I went down to verse 13. And before I turned on my ignition, I memorized that verse. First verse I ever memorized says, "There is therefore now no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." And Hank, I can't tell you how many times in those early weeks and months of my Christian life I'd come to Temptation's Corner, and that verse would come into my mind that I memorized. And so I began to devour the Word of God and began to memorize it. I remember the first thing I memorized really even before I memorized that was the day before when I was saved. I took a hymnal home and memorized the hymn, first Christian hymn I ever sang, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And how many times I'd get to Temptation's Corner and I'd read, those verses would come to mind. Prone to wander, Lord, I fear it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it for thy courts above. So, yes, scripture memory is a vital part of the Christian experience.
I want to talk a little bit about Joshua. Maybe seed this by saying that, you know, for everybody listening in, this is the first of the 12 historical books, Joshua through Esther. It's the link between the Torah and the rest of Israel's history. And one of the big principles that you have in Joshua is that victory comes through faith in God and obedience to His word, not through military might or numerical superiority. And I think there's a great lesson in that, OS, for all of us. The fact that victory is through faith in God, obedience to His word. It isn't our talent. It isn't our might. It isn't our power. It isn't the amount of money we have in the bank. Victory comes through faith in God, obedience to His word.
Exactly. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And in Romans 14, Paul says that whatsoever is not of faith is what? Is sin. And so, yes, faith is vital, but I'm so glad, Hank, that you added to that obedience, because it's not enough to know the Word of God. James tells us, and one of the books we've got is the James Code. James tells us that we are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And, when our little daughters were growing up, they took piano lessons. And golly, I can't tell you how many times I'd be home in my study trying to study or something, and I'd be listening to them banging out, though, hitting wrong keys. But that's how you learn to play. You don't learn to play the piano by listening to your instructor or listening to music. You only learn to do it by doing it, by beating it out on the anvil of personal experience. And so it is with the Word of God. The blessing comes in doing the Word of God. I believe I've got a whole flock. You talk about Joshua. I think the whole theme of Joshua is that being comes before doing, because what we do is really determined by who and what we are.
Mm-hmm.
We put our faith in Christ, and obedience becomes as natural as water running downhill when we're living in obedience to Him. But it's not just hearing; it's doing is where we. He that, the Bible says, he that practices righteousness, he that does righteousness is righteous.
Yeah, and you even see in the Old Testament name of Joshua the embryonic seeds of salvation, because that's exactly what Joshua means, God of salvation.
Yeah, Jehovah saves. Yeah.
And Joshua serves as a type foreshadowing Jesus Christ. He survived the wilderness, and he was able to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. So you have this God of salvation theme, but also the type foreshadowing the antitype.
Yeah. Keep your eye on the ark. When they crossed through the Jordan, the waters didn't part till they stepped in them. So it was faith and obedience.
Yeah, and there's so much in the Joshua Code. You talk about three levels of prayer. That caught my eye when I was reading the book. You know, the presenting of a petition, the pressing of a petition, and the persisting in a petition. Cash that out.
You know, Jesus said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. So those are three levels of prayer. When you know the will of God, you ask and you receive. You know, God is not willing that we perish. We ask Christ to save us and we come in faith to Him. He'll answer that prayer. So if we know the will of God, we ask and we receive. Then the second level of prayer, seek and you will find. If you don't know the will of God, you keep seeking in His Word and you'll find it. He doesn't want to veil His will to you. And then thirdly, if you do know the will of God, but the door is closed, the verb tense says just keep on knocking. Don't stop. Just be persistent. Just keep on knocking, and it will be opened unto you. Most of us never really get past that first level of just presenting a petition, but we need to move on to pressing it and persisting it.
So talk to me like you would to someone you're pastoring. You know, I have an incurable disease from a human standpoint. It's mantle cell lymphoma. You can go into remission for long periods of time, but it's an incurable disease. A lot of breakthroughs with the disease and so forth, and so maybe that'll change in the future, but right now it's an incurable disease. So every single day, I do that. I persist in a petition. I ask the Lord to heal me in accordance with His will, not my will, but Thy will be. But I every single day, I ask the Lord to heal me. It's as though I can picture myself touching the hem of His garment and feel the healing virtue of Christ flow into my body. It's not, though, Pastor, and I'll call you Pastor because that's what you are in many ways to me and so many others. It's not that I fear death or I feel like I have to grasp at life, but I feel that there's so much more that I could be doing and that urgency is continually pressed upon me. And so I pray this every single day. Give me some guidance.
Okay, Hank, I would pray exactly the same thing, understanding that, you know, Paul prayed that. He talks about that physical infirmity that he had. Now, whether it was epilepsy or his eye problem or what it was, we don't really know. But he had a thorn in his flesh, he said. I believe it was a physical infirmity. And he asked the Lord three times to take it from him. He kept persisting and asking God, but God didn't do it. And he said that he came out on the other end saying that His grace was sufficient. It always is. You know, it's the Bible uses a word, as you know, Hank, a mysterion. It's a mystery. It's a sacred secret. You know, Paul left Trophimus at Miletus sick, the Bible says. Well, why didn't Paul heal him, you know? These are wrapped up in this is all wrapped up in the mystery of God. And as it relates to death, I've got a devotional in the Believer's Code about that. And the unique thing about the Believer's Code, this 365-day devotional, Hank, is that every day has a code word that we live by. And for example, in one of the devotions on Psalm 23, the code word is shadow. We all know what a shadow is. We've all seen it. Well, the psalmist said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me." You know, no believer ever walks through the valley of death. Christ did, 3 days and three nights, and He came out victorious and on the other end of the grave, resurrected, and He held up some keys, John the Revelator says, and Jesus said, "I now hold the keys of death and hell." So the believer doesn't walk through the valley of death. He only walks through the valley of the shadow of death. A shadow might frighten you. You come home at night and put your key in the front door and the porch light casts a shadow and you see it and you jump back. It might frighten you, but you can't hurt it. You can walk right through it. And that's what the psalmist says we do with the shadow of death. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." Death is just a sojourn. It's a shadow. And so on that day, we use that code word shadow to think about it during the day, to be reminded that the believer has no fear of death, that it's lost its sting, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for the believer, because it's only a shadow.
Perfect love casts out fear.
Amen.
Yeah. Talk about being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. This is something that's really pressing on my heart as well, because, you know, we are called to be Christ's ambassadors. Most of us are secret agents that have never blown our cover before the unregenerate world. We're called to be ambassadors, and if we're not ambassadors, the culture is continually going to corrupt and corrode. I oftentimes think that people put the focus on the pagan world and say, "Look what the pagan world's doing," and I think there's a place for that. But oftentimes, I think they fail to recognize that pagans are going to do what pagans do. The real problem is Christians aren't doing what they're supposed to do, and as a result of that, the salt has lost its savor.
Exactly. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians in the second letter, he says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." You know, we hear a lot about ambassadors being appointed today to Israel, or we just appointed another one to Germany recently. To begin with, the ambassadors, you got to look at their citizenship. it's obvious that an ambassador from the United States to a foreign nation has to be a citizen of America. No alien could ever represent our nation. And so a true ambassador of Christ is one who's, as Paul says in Philippians, whose citizenship is in heaven, where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, an ambassador has to be someone of character. And should an ambassador, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, be anyone else? A representative of Christ ought to have the highest moral standards and qualities and values, reputation spotless. Their conduct, their consistency. You know, a good ambassador has to communicate. I mean, what good would it be to have an ambassador in another country that couldn't communicate and speak their language? And so to be effective ambassadors for Christ, we have to have constant daily contact with headquarters, with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much that's wrapped up, so many analogies and parallels to what Paul talked about being ambassadors for Christ.
Integrity. You mentioned integrity as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, integrity in our private life, in our personal life, in our professional life, in our public life. The lack of integrity does something to the body of Christ, so that the body of Christ really is hamstrung.
Yeah, okay, because people don't know where integrity comes from or where it's rooted. I'm sitting here in my office in Dallas right now, atop a building, and I'm looking out, and I'm looking right now literally at 10, 12, 14, maybe 16 or 18 cranes, massive construction going on in downtown Dallas, high rises everywhere, and a contractor or an architect will look at this 40-story glass building that's rising over here, and he will say, that building has structural integrity. Well, what does he mean by that? He means it has a hidden life that way down deep into the bedrock are thousands of tons of concrete that have been laid as a solid foundation before that building ever began to rise. And that building stands glistening in this Texas sun today because it has structural integrity. It has a hidden life. And so it's impossible to live a life of integrity without a hidden life. And you mentioned those four things. The way I talk about it in the Joshua Code is that we all live in four worlds. We have a private world. No one lives in our private world. I mean, our husbands and wives, they don't know all our thoughts. Nobody goes in our private world except us and God, who searches our hearts and knows our anxious thoughts. And then, of course, we have a personal world. And in that personal world, we live in the dynamic of those interpersonal relationships with just a handful of people, husband, wife, kids. And if you're lucky in life, maybe two or three people that know you like you really are outside your immediate family. And then we have a professional life, and they're where we're known by some of us dozens, scores, some of us hundreds of people. Now, they don't know us privately or personally, but they know us in the professional setting. And then there's one other world, Hank, we all live in, and that's the public world. Some people call it a public persona. That's where somebody that doesn't know you privately, personally, much less even professionally, hears your name and has formed an opinion one way or the other. So it bodes the question, where is integrity rooted? And you know, Hank, some people in our world obviously think it's rooted in the public world, so they get their PR people, they do everything they can to spin their image and brand themselves, but integrity is not rooted in the public world. It's only revealed there, and ultimately, I believe if you're in ministry especially, it'll be revealed ultimately whether you have it or not. So somebody says, well, it must be rooted in the professional world. We're out there on the anvil of personal experience every day. 8 to 5, you're out there beating out those principles. It's not rooted there. It's only reinforced there. If I have integrity, it'll be reinforced with the 450 people that work in our office here. So somebody says, well, then it's in that dynamic relationship, or that personal relationship with those folks who know you. But it's not rooted there. It's only reflected there. I mean, if I have integrity, ask my wife Susie, who's lived with me for over four decades. Integrity is rooted in the private world, alone with God. And I'm telling you, Hank, if we root it there every day, that hidden life like that building, alone with God, like the roots of a tree, that fruit grows, but it grows only because of that hidden life of the tree. If we have a hidden life, a private life with God, you know what will happen? our integrity will start being reflected in our relationship with those who love us most. It'll be reinforced in everything we do in the workforce, and ultimately it'll be revealed to, for God's glory publicly. So that's what I believe about integrity.
So what are the ingredients of that hidden life?
Well, Bible study, memorizing, meditating on the Scripture. God speaks to us through the Bible. We speak to God through prayer. An effective prayer life, an effective devotional life that's hidden from God. You know, Hank, I'm convinced for most believers, it's not the volume of Scripture you read, but it's the value you get from it every day and every morning. You know, I know a lot of people, and for years I've read through the Bible every year, and so every day you get up and you've got 6, 8, 10 chapters to read that day. But you know what? It's not the volume that you read. It's the value you get. That's why I've written these devotional books, so that every day there's one verse we can focus on, take a code word from, live in it, walk in it, let it become incarnate in us, because it's the value of the word. Jesus asked us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. It's daily bread, just like that manna fell fresh every day in the wilderness. And it's got to be daily bread.
You know what I love about what you're just communicating, OS, is it reminds me of golf. I mean, you have to always exercise the basics. The basics are always there, your grip and your stance and your posture. I mean, they're not sexy. It's not like ball speed and swing speed and all these kinds of metrics that you hear about. It's just basic stuff. It's praying. It's reading the Bible. It's memorizing. It's meditating. It's those basics that so many Christians lose sight of, and they're looking for this magic bullet, the silver bullet, as opposed to getting back to basics.
Exactly, Hank. And you know, one of the reasons we want to have integrity and get back to basics is because we need to be people of influence. And you know, there's a passage that I've read it a thousand times, but I never saw it until last year. And actually, I wrote a book on it with Thomas Nelson. On 2 Corinthians 10, there's a passage in that verse 13 that says, God has assigned, think about this, assigned an area of influence to each of us. Somewhere there's somebody to be reached like nobody can reach but you. Somewhere there's something to do that nobody can do like you can do, because God has assigned an area of influence. And when those Corinthians heard him say that, their minds would have gone straight to those Grecian games in which they ran in those Olympics, because the Greek word is the same as a lane on the track in which you run. You know, my daughter ran track, and I'd go out to those track meets, sit and watch them run that 4x100-meter relay. They were all assigned a lane in which they run. If you got out of that lane, you were disqualified. You were assigned a lane in which you were. That's exactly the Greek word in 2 Corinthians 10:13. Paul uses when he says, God has assigned a lane for every one of us to run, a lane of influence. And, you know, I'm trying to change the acronym VIP. I don't think it ought to mean very important person. I think God wants us to be very influential people. And a VIP, my book VIP is the title of it, Very Influential People, How to Become a VIP. The V is for vision. People who influence others are people who know where they're going. I is for integrity, what we've been talking about. People who influence others know who they are. They're people of integrity. And thirdly, the P is for in VIP is for purpose. People who influence others, they don't just know where they're going and who they are. They know why they're here. They're moved and motivated by inner purpose. You think about Jesus. You mentioned Jesus. Talk about vision. He took a bunch of motley, semi-literate, callous-handed fishermen and challenge them not to go reach a few locals down there in Tiberias or Capernaum, but the whole world. He said, go into the whole world, preach the gospel to every creature. Talk about vision. No wonder he's a person of influence. Integrity. He preached the world's greatest sermons, practiced every syllable he preached. Purpose. Remember at Sychar, he said, my meat, the thing that sustains me, is to do the will of him who sent me. He was moved and motivated by that inner purpose. And in Gethsemane's garden, not my will, but thine be done. No wonder 2,000 years later, he's still that person of incredible influence. And Hank, you mentioned golf. I love to play golf. You and I played golf before a lot, and I hope we get to play again here for long. But I like the par threes, and I'll tell you why. It only takes one good shot on a par three to make par. I mean, you can stand up on that tee and hit that ball 3 feet from the hole, miss that putt, but tap it in for a par. Or you can just dribble the ball off the tee and barely get it off the tee, hit your second shot up there a couple of feet from the pin, and tap it in for par. Or you can hook the ball or slice the ball in the woods and hit your second shot, barely get on the green 50 feet from the pin, and make a long, winding putt that goes. It only takes one good shot to make par on a par three. But that's not the way it is when we're playing with influence. You can be a person of vision, but if you don't have integrity, you're not going to influence anyone. You can be a person with impeccable integrity, but if you don't have any purpose in life, it's going to cost you. It takes all three to be people of influence. And so that's all built on what we've been talking about, and that is our integrity.
I got to add another P word, and that is passion. Every time I talk to you, that's the one thing I come away with. Here's a guy that has enormous passion. I mean, it's evident in the way you're communicating at this very moment. You are very, very passionate about the gospel. You are very passionate about the Christian life. You're very passionate about what you're writing. You're very passionate. Talk to people about passion. I mean, if you give me a man with an ounce of passion, you can change the world. But people sometimes lack passion.
And you can't pump it up, Hank. You can't just get out there and get you a few mental exercises to think you're going to have passion. It's the outcropping of one life within. It's the outcropping of not getting more of the Holy Spirit, but allowing the Holy Spirit to have more of you, every area of your life, controlling your life, filling you with His Spirit, and living every day in the power of His Spirit. That's where your passion comes from. It's not from you. It's what Paul said in Colossians: Christ in me, the hope of glory. And the secret of the Christian life, Hank, as you well know, it's not a changed life. You don't just decide you're going to take on a few moral standards and get passion. It's an exchange life. You give God your old life, He gives you one brand new. Christ comes to live in you. And I want to tell you something. How could the creator of this universe have come to take up residency in you by His Holy Spirit and you not know it, and you not be passionate about it? It's beyond me.
Yeah, it's the engrafted life. You know, as sort of maybe I'll characterize you as America's pastor, talk about God's plan for a person's life. So many people ask me, how do I find God's purpose and plan for my life? And it seems to me if you're a non-believer, it's like looking for a needle in a haystack. If you are a believer, there's got to be a way in which you can find God's plan and purpose for your life.
Yeah, I think it involves three things, Hank. First of all, know the Savior. You're never going to find God's will for your life unless you know you're living in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, having been, whatever terminology you want to use, born again, saved, converted, whatever it is, knowing the Savior. That's the place to begin, is knowing the Savior. Secondly, I would say know the Scripture. I believe God still speaks to us through His Word and by His Spirit. And you know, I don't care what you call it, Bible promises or whatever, but you don't find them. It's not like playing Russian roulette where you just open the Bible and close your eyes and put down your finger on a verse. You don't find a Bible promise. It finds you. And I believe in the normal traffic pattern of your devotional reading, God will quicken a verse of Scripture to you and say, that's exactly the Word for you. So you find the will of God. First, you know the Savior. Then you know the Scripture. Third, make sure you know the Spirit. I believe God still leads us by His Spirit, not apart from His Word, but through His Word. It's the power of God's Spirit in us that quickens the Word of God to us as our Spirit bears witness with His Spirit, confirming His Saviorship in our life, that we really begin to find the will of God. And so that's basically the way I go about it. And, you know, I would say three words, Hank, in finding the will of God. The first is desire. I don't believe God will lead you to do anything that He doesn't put a desire in your heart to do. You know, I hear somebody once in a while say, well, God called me in the ministry, but I really don't want to do it. I don't believe that. Psalm 37 says, you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean he'll give you what your little heart desires. It means he will implant, he will put in your heart his desires for you, and they'll become your desires. He will give you those desires of your heart. So you want to know the will of God, know the Savior, know the Scripture, know the Spirit. Then start out like this. First of all, is the word desire. God will never lead you to do something he didn't put a desire in your heart to do it. Second is opportunity. If you want to know whether it's the will of God, you'll have an opportunity. You know, I might have a desire to be the next Billy Graham. I don't, but I could go out here and rent the stadium where the Cowboys play, and maybe 50 of my friends would show up here to preach. So I don't have that opportunity. That's not God's will for my life. But listen, if you have a desire, and then it's coupled with an opportunity, then my advice, thirdly, is keep on walking and trust God, if it's not his will, to shut the door. And if you need a good biblical illustration of that, look no farther than Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 16. He got tried to go into Bithynia, and God shut the door. He tried to go to Asia, and God shut the door. There was no rebuke. He was putting his hand on the doorknobs, trying to get into this place of the gospel. And God wasn't rebuking him for doing it. He just kept shutting the door. He got to Troas, and then he heard the Macedonian call. God said, come over to Macedonia. He saw the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And Acts 16:10 says, and concluding that this was the will of God, he sailed straight to Macedonia. Concluding, sumbabadzo is the Greek word. It means it all came together. It's like a sweater being knit. It doesn't look like anything. You turn it over, a few more stitches, and it's a jigsaw puzzle. And there it is all out there. You can't make much of it. All of a sudden, it comes together, and a few more pieces fit, and then it's concluded, and there it is, beautifully done. Same Greek word he uses when Paul said, concluding it was the will of God. It begins with desire. It's coupled with an opportunity. If you got that, just keep walking, and trust God, if it's not his will, as he did with Paul, to shut the door.
You know, what's really cool about that story is, so Paul is led by the Holy Spirit. He ends up going to Philippi, the chief of the Macedonian territories. He meets Lydia. Lydia becomes a believer, the first believer in the greatest civilization in the history of the world, Western civilization.
Right. I actually stood right there in the river where she was baptized, Hank.
I have as well, yeah.
And the interesting thing about that church, they call it Philippi, as you know, but the interesting thing about the ruins of that first church there, if you remember, there is a baptistry there that is an immersion baptistry there in the church, in the ruins of that, I think is maybe a second, third century church there.
Yeah, it's beautiful. That was one of the most moving experiences of my life, standing in the river, seeing the baptistry. And yeah, I mean, you're also in touch with antiquity. And
absolutely. And, you know, I'd encourage anybody that ever has the opportunity to go on Paul's journeys through Asia Minor. It's an incredible, incredible journey.
You know, when you were talking about passion, I couldn't help but think about your and my friend Jack Countryman. I think he's 87 or 88 years old, something like that now. And Jack has that just irresistible passion. When you're around him, you think, here's a guy that's about as successful as you could possibly get in this world, and his one prayer over and over again every single day is, Lord, don't put me on the bench. And I think that's a great lesson for everybody.
Yeah, you know, Hank, 2 minutes before I got on this call for this podcast with you, I was on the phone with Jack Countryman. And for those of your hearers who may not know, he's my publisher and your publisher, and does a great job getting our books out to the world. Yeah, I played golf with him last year, and I'm ashamed to tell you, he beat me. And he's 86 years old. So he's just a passionate competitor. I love him, and I'm going to tell you something, Hank. I don't know anybody loves you more than Jack Countryman. He calls me all the time. We pray together for you and with you, and love you a lot.
Oh, thank you. Hey, what about the dash? You talk about the dash, and for people that don't know what you're talking about, is that dash between your birth date? You know your birth date. In my case, I was born in 1950. But the number on the other side of that dash, we don't know yet. And you're talking about how you have to prepare for the next life, make sure that the years represented by the dash reflect that preparation.
Yeah, that's the whole thing about life. And, you know, one of these days on your tombstone and mine, it's going to have that other date out there. And we don't know when that will be. So we've got to be ready constantly to make sure that we've made preparation for the life that's more than a million times more beautiful than this one. What an incredible destination for which we're all who know the Lord are headed. That's for sure. You know, Hank, if I had anything on my tombstone, you know, there's almost a parenthetical statement. You know that Peter's first recorded sermon was at Pentecost, Acts 2. Well, Paul's first recorded sermon in the Bible is in Acts 13 at a place called Antioch of Pisidia, Pisidian Antioch. And almost parenthetically, he reaches back to David for an illustration there. And he says in verse 36, David served God's purpose in his own generation and fell asleep. What better thing could be said about anybody that we serve God's purpose in our generation and fell asleep?
Beautiful. And as you talk about falling asleep, it's all about how you finish. You got to stay off the sidelines, as we're talking about Jack Kunterman, who said, "Lord, never put me on the bench." You need to stay focused to be faithful to the end. I know that because I read that in your book.
Hank, the older I get, the more I write, the more I know, the more I experience in watching others' lives. Getting a great start is important. You know, running the great course is important. But what really honors God is how we finish the race. And tragically, you and I both know we're seeing too many people just not finishing strongly. And that's what the whole thing is about.
Talk about the sin of worrying, OS. We need to take our burdens to the Lord and leave them with Him. Someone once said to me, it's sort of like bricks. If you're in a line and you're passing bricks along to a location, and you don't pass the brick to someone else, you just keep hanging on to it, pretty soon the brick's going to overwhelm you. And that's what we do in the sin of worrying.
Yeah, no doubt about it. You know, somebody said that worry is a lot like sitting in a rocking chair. It'll give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere. And what we've got to come to realize is what you just said, Hank, that it is a sin. It's not a little vice. It's not something we just laugh off and excuse. It shows a lack of faith, and it's basically a sin. You know, Jesus tells us it's foolish to worry. I mean, he talked, Jesus made it so simple. He talked about lilies of the field, birds of the air. And he said, look at the birds of the air. They don't plant their crops or gather a harvest. They don't build barns. The Heavenly Father simply feeds them. And then Jesus looked at us and said, are you not more valuable than they? You know, it's also futile to worry. It just doesn't get us anywhere. Jesus asked, which of you by worrying could add one cubit to your life? It's futile to do it. The worst thing about it, though, Hank, is that it shows a faithlessness. Jesus was very direct here. He said, if God so clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? That's the sad thing about worrying, is that it shows a lack of faith. And it's just something that every one of us ought to avoid. And you know what? It plagues so many people, Hank. I'm not immune to it. That's for sure.
I was just going to say the same thing. I'm not immune to it either.
No, but because the devil lies to us and deceives us and seeks to defeat us. And you know what? I'll tell you this, Hank. I'm 2 or 3 years older than you, but I'm going to tell you one thing right now. 90% of the things that I worried about all over my life never even happened. Now you think about it.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. Absolutely
just
true.
Think about it. They never even happened, and we spent our time worrying about it.
You know, the other part of it, OS, is I've been in ministry for 30, 35 years. I came to faith in Christ when I was 29 years of age. And, you know, I found God to be faithful every single year of my life. And when you talk about the sin of worrying, I oftentimes am very, very convicted because God has just been faithful last year and the year before and the year before. And then I'm wondering, is he going to be faithful this year? And it is a sin. It's actually an absurdity.
You know, Hank, that brings me to one thing. You know, most families have secrets. Some of them are, most of them are funny. Some of them may be sinister, but we all have family secrets. You know, you mentioned Fort Lauderdale. If you did, I know, I'm sure you knew the Trevigian family when were in Fort Lauderdale.
Yep.
Gigi, and Gigi's given me permission to tell this. That's why I'm going to tell it. But her husband, Stefan, was on our staff at First Baptist Dallas helping with our biblical counseling. Gigi's Billy Graham's daughter. She's author of many books and everything. And they were some of our best friends almost every Friday night. We had dinner. There was coming a time when Gigi was going to have surgery. And we were all concerned. We wanted to pray for her. And we'd have, but they wouldn't say what kind of surgery it was. And you know how people, you know, you want to know how to pray for people. So you want to know what they're going through. But they never said a word about it. So it was just their family secret. Until the day of her surgery, when her little boy Anthony, who was a first grader at Westminster Academy, where all of our kids went, put a prayer request on the bulletin board at school, which said, "Please pray for my mommy. She's having her fat sucked out today." So their little family secret got out in public. But the truth is, we all have family secrets. And according, what we're just talking about, worry. Did you know we have a family secret in the family of God? And I'll tell you what it is. It's Romans 8:28.
Mm.
You think about this. For we know that all... you ask the listeners today, Hank, who know the Bible, ask them to quote Romans 8:28, and I promise you 90% of them will say, "Oh, I know Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good." And they'll leave off that first phrase.
That's right.
For we know. You know, the lost world doesn't know that all things are working together for good to those who love God. It's a family secret within the family of God, but we know it. We know it. It's confidential. It's constructive. Things work together for good. It's comprehensive. All things. You know, if he'd have said most things or some things or many things, it would be more palatable, but all things work together for good, and it's conditional, finally. To those who love the Lord and are called, as we were talking about earlier, to his purpose. God has a purpose for every single one of us, and we have a family secret in the family of God. We know that these things are working together for good.
You're helping a lot of people with the fund that you're talking about, but maybe you can give us some guidance too, just as individuals, people listening in, with respect to how important it is to get our hands dirty, help the poor and the downtrodden. This was a real passion for Jesus Christ. And so often I think of myself, and I'm not immune to this, and that's why I'm using myself as an example. You know, you get cloistered in your own very, very comfortable situation, and it's easy not to know about the needs of the world. And when you travel around the world, you just see how acute they are, and it reminds you of the words of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, Hank, there are over 400 promises in the Bible to those who minister to the poor. He who lends to a poor man lends to the Lord. He'll reward him. The Lord stands on the right hand of the poor. I mean, over and over and over. Jesus, he was born in the most impoverished circumstances imaginable. You know, he preached his best sermon from the bow of a barred boat. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He didn't even have a place to be buried. He said, "Son of man has no place. Foxes have holes. Son of man has no place to." He had a special affinity for the poor. And if you remember, when they came to John the Baptist in prison, I mean, when they came to Jesus, related to John the Baptist, he mentioned that the poor will have the gospel preached to them. So in the first sermon Jesus ever preached, he stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth and quoted from the prophet that talked about the poor. So he had a special affinity for the poor. So here at Mission, we're on a mission here at Guidestone to bring dignity, mission dignity. You can go, Hank, you can go on oshawkins.com or guidestone.org. If you go to oshawkins.com, there's a link there to Mission Dignity. You can learn more about it. But we're on a mission to bring dignity. We've got thousands of these pastors and their widows. They've spent their whole life serving Christ out in the crossroads. Many of them never had their name in the paper. They just were so faithful, Sunday in and Sunday out. Never made enough to help prepare for retirement. Had to get out of their part church-owned parsonages or living in mobile homes, wherever they can, surviving. And we're able to come alongside them now and give the neediest of them $600. We have to raise $8 million a year, apart from all, everything else here at Guidestone, to meet these needs. And then couple that with the royalties from all my code books. But we have a real precious privilege to stand by their side here. And we're on a mission to bring them dignity in their declining years.
That's beautiful. I also want you to talk a little bit about the culture. I was thinking today about the White House Correspondents' Dinner and thinking about the coarseness of our culture with Michelle Wolf's performance, where she's making fun of Vice President Mike Pence's pro-life position, jokes that he thinks that abortion is murder. But apart even from the issues themselves, it is the coarseness, the crassness of our culture that is very alarming.
No question, Hank. In fact, one of the code devotional books is the Daniel Code that's really all about the culture. Daniel lived and ministered in a culture much like ours, and yet he thrived in it. And this culture, it's been collapsing, as we know, all around us for so many years. I remember back in those Fort Lauderdale days, 30 years ago, the Jim Kennedy, whom you knew and loved, I remember our two churches banding together in the culture wars that were down there 30 and 40 years ago. But we've reached a level in this culture today that many of us never thought was possible.
And you even look at where it can go to. You look at the UK and the situation with Elfie Evans. Here you have the state usurping the prerogative of the parent, but more than that, usurping the power of God.
Exactly. 100%. I wish more and more people were not just informed about little Alfie, but were enraged and engaged in this culture war because of things like that. And Hank, they're coming knocking on our door all around us.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. Will you pray for, I consider you a pastor to millions of people, quite frankly, and I'm sure they'd all appreciate you praying not only for me, but for the country, for so many other people listening in that have great needs. Your prayer to cap off this podcast.
Thank you. I'd be honored, privileged to do it, Hank. Father, we love you today. We come to you in the name of Jesus. We praise you, love you, worship you. Lord, I want to bring Hank before you. Just like those four friends that cut a hole in the roof and laid him down at your feet, I just bring Hank and lay him at your feet today. You said you see a sparrow when he falls, and in the same breath you said, how much more do I care for you? You said you numbered the hairs of our head. You said, what man among you, if his child would ask for a fish, would give him a snake? And then you said, how much more do I care for you? Lord, we love you. We know you care for us. So immerse Hank in this latest doctor's report. Just immerse him in your love. Lord, you can do anything. You're not bound by a single cell you've ever created. I want to join the multiplied thousands who are praying right now that you put your healing hand upon Hank Hanegraaff. We commend him to you, Lord, and the word of your grace. And Lord, I know there are lots of folks listening right now with all sorts of issues that have touched their heart this last hour. Maybe worry. Maybe no assurance of their salvation. Maybe just caught up and immersed in the culture. Maybe at temptation's corner, about to make a wrong decision. God, you know the need of every person under the sound of my voice right now. So I ask you to move, precious Holy Spirit, in convicting power. Convict them of sin. Convince them of your righteousness. May your love constrain us and draw us to Christ. And as Paul said in Romans, may your goodness and kindness lead each of us to repentance. We love you. We commend this word to you today. I thank you that you promise whenever your word goes forth, it will never return void. It will accomplish that to which you purposed and pleased. So we commend this service to you, this service of worship to you through this program. And to every hearer here, meet them at a point of need, and we'll bless you and praise you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, O.S., and I appreciate this hour with you. Your time's valuable, but I know you touched the lives of a lot of people in the last hour.
Well, love you much, and look forward to next time, whenever and wherever it'll be.
Me too. Look forward to playing golf with you soon.
Can I just finally say that the folks interested in these code books, that all the royalties are going to support these precious people, the Believer's Code's the newest. You can go to oshawkins.com, find all the information about them right there.
And we will also make any one of your books available to anyone just as our gift for supporting the ministry of the Christian Research Institute.
Amen. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. Thanks, O.S.
God bless you.
And remember, you can take an action step. You can go to iTunes and give us a 5-star rating, and that gets these kinds of podcasts into the homes and the cars and the earbuds of people all around the world. So go to iTunes, give us a 5-star rating, and also share the podcast with people. Tell them about these podcasts. As you could see, I really making good on my word that I'm bringing you some of the most significant people in the world. And O.S. Hawkins certainly is one of those very, very significant people. The Joshua Code book, the Jesus Code book, the other code books, if you support the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, we would be pleased to send you a copy of one of the code books. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Or write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast. So long for now.